I'd like to begin this afternoon with a few questions. First of all, how many of you who are here, whether adult or child, young adult, whatever it may be, how many of you who are sitting here today were blessed as a child in a ceremony much like what we've just been through? Would you hold up your hand? I'd just like to see. Look at that. That's fascinating. Thank you. Thank you. I was 17 years old when I came into church, so I was not really eligible for that kind of thing. But when I was ordained years ago, I began to take part in that service, and I've had many opportunities to participate with other elders who came before God requesting those blessings on these precious little ones. To me, this annual ceremony is in many ways kind of like watching the children's choir at the feast. If you can do so without smiling, you probably should seriously consider professional counseling because it's just a very special time for all of us, and we truly appreciate it. I was sitting over there watching little Caroline before the thing as well, and I knew she was having a wonderful time and obviously did as well up here. I have to say that when I was involved in it, I always felt a little sorry for the children when it was my turn to hold them during the prayers. Since I was an only child and didn't have any younger brothers and sisters, my wife and I never had any children, so I was always really very stiff and awkward in holding the little child, and they knew it. To me, it was kind of like the experience of holding a cat that wants to be somewhere else, anywhere else, and I think it was a time when I was uneasy, the child was uneasy, the parents were uneasy, everybody watching was uneasy, and everybody sighed a big sigh of relief when we got through this. So we made it without dropping anything. Often after I have said something like that, I've had someone come up to me and want to hand me their little baby. You'll get used to it. No, I won't. My stiffness and awkwardness with babies is hardwired at this point in my life, so please spare your child the terror of handing them to me. I have a second question for you. For those of you, and this one won't be a hand-raised question, but for those of you who were blessed in a ceremony somewhat like this, and again, it was quite a number of you, I would guess probably a third of the audience raised their hand as we looked at that, how has God answered the request for you to be blessed? Now, I wish we had a way for you to just come up and tell us about that, because I'm sure there would be some really fascinating stories about how God has answered those prayers. But there's one way in which we can answer it, in a sense, that I think all of us would agree with. You're still sitting here, and that's a part of what we ask for that little child as we come before God and ask his blessing. We ask that God would work in that child's life so that they could come to understand. And many of you are living proof that God has answered that prayer. We all know that there have been many others who, as a matter of fact, have had hands laid upon them and had that same request made, and they're not here today. That's not because God declined to bless them or failed somehow in his promises, but blessings have to be used, not simply possessed. Since all of us here, in one way or another, are recipients of myriad blessings from God, we're all aware that God rarely just simply drops blessings on us from nowhere. He generally uses other human beings as a way to channel his blessings to us. So if you were to tell us about how God has answered those blessings, that blessing request for you, probably the names of other individuals would come up. Perhaps for many, it would begin with your parents, who did a very diligent job of helping you and brought you along the way. And there may have been others that God has used as well. And that leads to my third question. Did you say amen to the prayers that were offered today? I heard quite a few who did. I hope we all, at least mentally, did. In smaller congregations with fewer people, you're often able to hear the individual prayers as we did today. Sometimes when it's a larger group, we may not be able to hear all of that, but even then, we probably offer our own prayer and our own amen at the same time as a participant in that, because we all want blessing upon those children. The word amen essentially means, I agree. Let it be done according to this prayer. We all say amen to the opening and closing prayer that we have. And it's not just a ritual we do. It literally means that we add our personal amen to what that individual has asked of God. And we say, yes, I approve of this. Let it be this way. And in so doing, we become participants in those prayers. Therefore, I think it's fair to conclude that by saying amen to these prayers of blessing today, we're volunteering ourselves to be conduits through which God can fulfill our request to bless these young children. In that sense, we each take upon ourselves a certain level of responsibility for each of them as they grow and mature toward Christian adulthood. And that leads to my primary question for today. How will God use you to prepare the next generation of believers? How will God use you to prepare the next generation of believers? The Creator of all relationships gave mankind the family relationship as an invaluable gift while Adam and Eve were still in the Garden of Eden, before sin ever entered the world. Most societies, even those cut off from God's truth, still have a recognition that the family structure is the best environment in which to live and to produce children who become responsible adults and contributing members of society. A godly family that does understand God's plan and purpose provides the best possible physical, emotional, and spiritual environment in which one can live and grow. I think that's one reason why the God of this world makes every possible effort to confuse, corrupt, and destroy that family structure. If he can make people believe that other approaches, homosexuality, polyamory, or simply living together without the benefit of marriage, is a viable and acceptable alternative, then he can undermine the structure revealed in Scripture. And he can create a physical, emotional, spiritual environment in which it is almost impossible for godly growth to take place. Today, all around the world, cultures, societies, both ancient and modern, are abandoning the standards that were seen in a sense as almost a sacred set of values on what a family relationship should be. And instead, they are embracing practices that are, in fact, self-defeating. Society tries to make it seem acceptable, harmless, by labeling these alternative lifestyles. But generally, when we offer someone alternatives, the assumption is that those alternatives are equally acceptable. And this certainly is not true when we begin to try alternative lifestyles for the family. When we see the various components of our own society, such things as entertainment, government, education, advancing Satan's perverse agenda, we dare not minimize the seriousness of what we see taking place. It's not primarily a political or a culture or a societal matter. It is a deeply spiritual matter. If Satan can make us think that the problem is the people who are in entertainment, government, education, then he can get us to attack people instead of recognizing where the real danger lies. And in so doing, since people are really not any more powerful than we are, we can fail to recognize the seriousness of what's really going on. Paul's words to the Ephesian Christians in the first century, the end of Ephesians chapter 6, still ring true, and we dare not forget them. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our battle is not a physical one. It is not a political battle. And it will never be won in physical or political terms. It is a spiritual battle. And only with God's help can it be won. The biblical creation account specifically tells us of God's creation of the family relationship. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't something that God finally looked at it and said, "Oh, I wonder what I'm going to do with these people." It was a part of the creation before man ever set foot in that garden. The very first human relationship brought into existence between the two humans who were the first ones in existence was a family relationship. So it's therefore logical for us to think that he is the one who can tell us how that relationship is supposed to work, what standards we need to use in order to derive the most benefit from that special designed family relationship. If you were to ask the average person today, even the average religious person, why does the family relationship exist? What would they say? You might get some interesting answers, but for the most part, you wouldn't find the right answers. But you and I know that everything God does has a purpose behind it. Even if we are sometimes presently unable to fully understand what that purpose is, we do recognize that he does things with purpose. And since mankind was created with a greater purpose than mere physical existence for a temporary period of time, I think we could also conclude that family has a purpose that's not limited to this temporary physical life we have today. So what did God plan to accomplish through this newly created relationship of family? What did he intend to do? Though most of mankind has failed to understand, Scripture is filled, it is replete with answer after answer of what God is, in fact, not only attempting to accomplish, but successfully accomplishing through godly families. I want to look quickly at three passages. Romans 8, verse 29. Where Paul wrote, "For whom he foreknew," God recognized and chose his people ahead of time, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And then the statement at the end of the verse, "that he," the Son, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." Obviously, the intention is there are going to be many brethren. Who are they going to be? They're not angels. So God's intention is that there be many who are, interesting term, brethren. A little further on, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a beautiful verse. It's the only one that actually says this in quite the same way. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He's been talking about coming out of the world, not being like the world around us. And he says in verse 18, God's promise, "I will be a father to you," family term, "and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Generally speaking, in Scripture, we see about the sons of God, but this is a passage that talks about God very clearly saying, "I have both sons and daughters, and they are all precious to me." One more passage that I think clearly comes to mind. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him," referring to Jesus Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." We could go on with many other passages, but those three very clearly show us it is God's intention in the creation of the human family to expand his eternal family, that we, in fact, are always going to be in a family relationship with him and, by extension, with one another. We are going to be family forever. In the context of our primary question today, how is God going to use you to work with the generation that's coming, it's revealing to note that God chose to use the same family relationship he gave to Adam and Eve to help all of us understand our part in the church today, the church of which Jesus Christ is the living head. In the New Testament, the terms brethren or brothers are used over 130 times, and the vast majority of those times, it's referring to other members of the church. Oh, there are a few passages that talk about Joseph and his brethren and so on, but those are very limited, and frankly, very few of those. Most of the time you see the term, it's not just a term. It's not just a filler. It's not just a word we throw in. It is a word that continually reminds us of the relationship that we have, a relationship that exists between each of us, and for that matter, a relationship that exists even where the ministry and the brethren are concerned. What are the ministers called? Elders, kind of like older brothers. It's not set the ministry in some kind of a different category outside of the family. Older brothers can help out in that way. This is the intention that God teaches us by using these terms. We've just been recently in our classes at FI going through the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, where there's some problems in the church, a church that's internally divided. And yet, repeatedly, Paul refers to the brethren there, I use the term too, as brethren. He reminds them that he sees them as brethren. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there's division taking place, but we're brothers and sisters together in the same family. It implies that when we use the term brethren within the church, we're acknowledging that all of us are a part of a unique family. Family, I think we could agree, is one of the most emotion-packed words in the English language. Unfortunately, the family experience has not been perfect for some people. Well, it hasn't been perfect for anyone. For some, it's been less than others. But even if a person's personal family experience was less than ideal, most of the time those people are determined to make changes so that their children can have a safe and a happy family. For most of us in the church, our relationship with the upcoming generation, somewhat like, I guess we could say, extended family. The youth already have parents. It's not your job or mine to replace the role of a parent. I learned that a number of years ago, and it was a good lesson to learn. One particular area happened to be Houston at the time where I was pastoring, and I've always enjoyed shooting sports. I've been doing that since I was in my early teens. We had an opportunity to go out to a shooting range, and I was thinking about, well, let's put together an activity where we can have some of the young people come out and we can teach maybe a little bit of safety and give them an opportunity to do this. It's always been important to me. When I lived in Georgia, I was even a certified hunter safety instructor, so it was something that it was important. And I mentioned it to a neighboring pastor, a guy named Giese. And I said, you know, this is what I'm thinking about doing. And he said, you know, I understand. And it's not that it's a bad activity. But he said, I have three sons, and I have looked forward to doing that myself. It's not really something I want somebody else to do. I want to do that with my sons. And I thought about it, and I said, you know what, if I had sons, I would too. So I decided not to do that activity because I was stepping into an area that really a parent has a responsibility and a privilege for. So it's not our job as members of this extended family, as brethren together in this unique family of the church, to take the place of the parents. The church has certainly developed a number of programs intended to give support to the parents as they carry out their responsibilities. Probably the most obvious one through the LHT website is the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire program that provides a number of lessons and resources for helping parents to teach their children about God and God's way of life. Coupled with that, we have the Kagwa Youth Camps, and that program seeks again to provide support for what the parents are striving to do, both for preteens and teens. Here's the mission statement that we have for our Kagwa Youth Camps. Our mission is to assist parents in helping youth recognize and reach their God-given potential while learning that God's way of life works best because it yields benefits both in this life and in the one to come. We recognize that program should support the parents, not conflict with or attempt to replace them. So, if we're not parents, where do the rest of us fit in this church and family structure? Perhaps our role could be described, if you have similar experience to mine, to like aunts and uncles, related, caring. We know who they are, we care about them, we do any number of things for them, and we want to help out as we have that opportunity, where most of all, we have the ability to serve as perhaps advisors, mentors, and models. I'm now going to make a series of suggestions about how we carry that out. But I want you to understand something. I'm not giving you these suggestions because I'm doing it right and you ought to be like me. What I found as I put it together is, you know what? I said amen. I need to be more diligent about carrying out my responsibility within the family where these young people are concerned. One action we can all take, I think we can agree, regardless of our specific relationship with the young people, is to pray regularly for them. If you believe prayer is effective in seeking God's help, it makes sense that at least a portion of our prayers from time to time should include asking God to work with the youth as they grow and mature. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, I'm not turning there, but in that passage, God describes our children as holy to him, set apart, special, not like others. Now, not that God doesn't care about others, but he says the children of believers are in a special category in his eyes. And if they're special to him, they ought to be to us as well. If we simply say amen during this ceremony, and then we don't pray for them again for years, it sure makes that amen sound kind of hollow. It should be something that is on our mind. How often has someone else prayed for you? You can't answer that question, I know, neither can I. But many of us have experienced times when we needed other people's prayers, perhaps even requested them. And if you've been in those spots, you know other people's prayers make a big difference. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just something that takes place somewhere and doesn't really bring a result. No, actually, it's a very powerful force. Praying for someone else has a benefit beyond just simply the content of the prayer. What I mean by that is when you pray, you may ask for healing, you may ask for protection, you may ask for any number of things along the way. We'll talk about some of those as we go further, but you can ask content-wise any number of different things, and that's important. But you also find that when you pray for someone, it begins to form a connection between you and them. you begin to be concerned about them, how they're doing, and how God is responding to our requests. It's one of the reasons why I think we're so eager to hear updates from people when they've asked for prayers and we hear them say, thank you very much, this is what's taking place. And we're very thrilled to hear that. In fact, you begin to build bonds with them even if they don't know you've prayed for them. Probably, as we heard earlier about the couple of deaths that have taken place in the last week, Cody Kitts, John Mastrid. Many of us know those people. I've known Cody, I guess, since probably well over 20 years, and knew his grandfather before that. He was one of the cooks at Ambassador College in Big Sandy, an old Army cook. Scared most of the girls half to death. Gruff old bear, teddy bear once you got to know him, do anything in the world for you. But you get to know some of those people, and, you know, they don't know, some of you, but you pray for them, and you care about them. And it begins to form a bond. You care what happened. You care. Now, I think it's fair to say, if I can use this example, I'm driving my translator crazy because none of this is in the notes, but you heard about that little girl named Mattia, 3 years old. She has no idea any of us are praying for her, but we are. And as a result of that, we actually care about her in a different way, at a different level. Prayers have the ability to enable us to form a bond with people, in some cases, that we've never really met, and we care about how they do. In our prayers for the blessing of the children during this ceremony, we often ask for a series of blessings, some physical, some spiritual. We often ask that the child can grow up healthy and strong. We frequently ask for God's gift of angelic protection to keep them safe from harm. We remember Solomon's words in Proverbs 22:15 that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The Good News Translation says, children just naturally do silly, careless things. Not a bad, not translation, but at least captures it. Of course, it's not like we needed the wisdom of Solomon to tell us that children do foolish, silly, careless things. We have something called memory, where we can perhaps think of some of the silly, foolish, careless things that we did and recognize how important it is. I think of that verse, and I often think of an elder many years ago who told the story of his son, young son, who, well, he really had this bad habit of splashing in the bathtub. And they were trying to get him not to do that, working with him. One day, Dad was shaving, the little boy was in the bathtub, and suddenly there was a huge splash. Water went everywhere. The father turned around and looked at his son. His son smiled and said, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The elder said he reminded him of the rest of the verse to take care of that. But we often ask for that very special protection and recognize how important it is. But as important as that physical protection may be, we've also come to realize that spiritual protection can be even more important. The great deceiver does not confine his efforts to adults. The sooner he can plant the seeds of doubt, rebellion, desire for this world, the greater his chances of success. So just as we pray daily for spiritual protection ourselves, that really needs to be a part of our prayer for the young people as well. Another request we frequently include in the prayers for blessing the children is that the parents may have the wisdom to see how to work with this child in the most effective way. As all parents know, each child is different. And though you love them equally, figuring out how to work with each one of them could really be a challenge. Because what works with one doesn't necessarily work with the next one. Perhaps at those times when some of us have been a little quick to judge somebody's parenting, maybe what we need is, instead of criticism, a little bit more prayer that God will give them the wisdom to know, how do you work with that child? What do you do? How do you help that one? How often do we remember to pray for those who are parenting the next generation of believers? As God is using the family to provide the very best environment for children to grow up into adulthood, He uses the church and those in it to foster growth in this way of life. Just as God uses the family to create an environment in which children can mature and become productive adults, He uses the rest of us in the church family to supplement and support the parents in helping young people to become not just adults, but believing adults. In our prayers for the blessing of the children, we often ask God to work with the young person and help them to understand and embrace the truth as they grow. Is there any way we can help with that process? We know that only God can open a person's mind. We can't do that. But once God has done that, is there some way that He can use us to further that understanding? Now, prayer is a vitally important tool in carrying this out, and that's why I wanted to begin with that. No one would think that he or she could not at least make that much of a contribution to the future of these children. But prayer alone is not all we can do, nor is it all we should do. If we stop at prayer, we're basically offering that young person kind of a distant arm's length relationship. It's really difficult to believe someone cares about you and the challenges that you are facing if they never talk to you and really don't even know who you are. If we really want the extended family of God to be what God intends it to be, we need to begin building personal relationships between us. In today's world, probably the greatest factor for determining a peer group, those that we feel most comfortable with, is really age. We've heard much over the last few decades about the varying generations and their relative strengths and weaknesses. Boomers, millennials, Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z. We look at all of those and those who research such things, and even many of us otherwise, come to certain conclusions about characteristics that those various groups have. And yet all of us at the same time would say, well, now, wait a minute. I am in whatever generation you're part of, and they say this about us, but you know what? Not everybody here is like that. As a matter of fact, there's quite a bit of variety among the different generational groups. So when we begin to choose those we associate with simply based upon age, we may be cutting ourselves off from something very important. In our society, and I think sometimes even in the church, some of these ideas produce what I would call generational stratification. We're separated. We exist in a little strata here, and we're not in conflict with each other. We don't dislike one another, but we really have very little interrelationship with one another. It's not pride. It just feels normal and comfortable to be with those who are our peers and to choose that comfort zone over those relationships that make us feel perhaps less comfortable. I think it's especially true, and I even was reading an article the other day that was talking about the maturation of the human brain, and it brings out that especially in the teen and early young adult years, this desire to be among those peers who are of the same age is probably stronger than at any time in life. And it's not a wrong thing. It's not a terrible thing. But if we allow it to cut us off from others, then it begins to short-circuit the relationship that God would have us have within the church. It can be, I think we have to understand, very intimidating for a younger person to try to reach out to an older person and begin to build a relationship. Therefore, kind of tells those of us who are a little older, maybe we have more of a responsibility here. We're the aunts and the uncles. We're the adults. We're the ones that need to reach out. The Boston Globe a few years ago reported on some research that was done about 9 years ago, 2013, about the interaction between generations. When adults over 60 were asked if within the last 6 months they had discussed anything important with someone under the age of 36, 25% of the adults said they had. 75% had not. And then they added another factor. They said, okay, those over 60, have you had a meaningful conversation about something important with someone under 36 outside of your family? And the number dropped to 4%. That was all. So, again, I would hope our numbers are higher here. I don't know. I'm not going to take a survey to find out. But I simply would have to say, okay, if we are reflective of the world around us, there probably is a stratification that we deal with as well. In a July-August 2022 issue of Discern magazine, Jeremy Lowyer had a fascinating article titled, How to Guide Your Children Through a World You Don't Understand. Now, when I saw the title of that article, I thought, okay, number one, I don't have any children. There's probably not going to be much in this article that's of value to me. But when I went through it, I found it one of the most fascinating articles I've come across. Very helpful. Jeremy explained that in some ways, your children and the other younger people with whom you and I interact will never be able to fully understand the world as you see it through your eyes. And, as he went further, try as you might, you're never going to be able to see the world through their eyes either. But that doesn't have to be a barrier. Understanding our different perspectives can actually give us a basis for bridging those differing perspectives as we deal with one another. How do you who are older, I won't say that. I honestly thought when I got up here, I wanted to ask Mrs. Cherry, please quit running up the stairs. You make some of us feel really, really old. But that's all right. She can do what she likes there. But for those of us who are a little older, how do you view young people, both in the world and in the church? I honestly think some of our young people might be surprised to learn that those of us who are older actually view those young people quite positively. In fact, we really like you. We enjoy being around you. And many times we wish we had the opportunity to spend a little more time with you. It's one of my joys at teaching at Foundation Institute that I get to deal with young adults all the time. And they're a great bunch. I really enjoy them tremendously. So let's turn the tables on that. For those of you who are younger, how do you view the older members of the congregation? Do you think of them as old and rigid in their ways? Do you think old people think old thoughts? Well, do you ever think of them as being interesting and fun to be around? Do you ever wish you could spend more time with them? Now, I'm certainly not implying that young people look negatively on our older people, because frankly, many of them genuinely enjoy talking and visiting with older people. Oh, maybe not all the time, but from time to time, I think a number of our young people say, you know what, older people can be fun too, and I can enjoy being around them. But beyond how we look at each other, how does God view each of those groups? I think it's clear from Scripture that Scripture is written for the comprehension of an adult mind. The instructions are given with the clear implication that adults are going to read and understand them. But how does God view the younger people? While we always want to consider the maturity level of an audience when we're speaking or writing or talking to them or dealing with them, there's no place in Scripture where God tries to dumb down things for a younger audience. He doesn't do that. Those who speak on the Sabbath address the adults in the audience. But we believe most of the young people are competent to understand as well. We look around and very often we see young people diligently taking notes, paying attention, turning to the Scriptures, doing the same things that all the adults do in the congregation as well. There is, in fact, a unique passage in the book of Nehemiah that illustrates how God views the younger members of the congregation in this sense. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8. We can turn there if you like. It's a passage that we sometimes turn to at the Feast of Trumpets because it talks about an event that took place first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. And we note a number of lessons there, but I simply want to focus on one thing at the beginning of this chapter. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Did you notice what that said? All the men, all the women, and then there's another group. All those who could hear with understanding. Now, if the men and women are already covered, who could this possibly be? Obviously, we're talking about young people who may not be yet viewed as adults, but when God summoned the people of Israel together, the, if we use the phrase, children of Israel together, God included all the young people who were capable of understanding. He views them as a part of the congregation. So it would seem logical that we should give them that same respect in the Church of God today. After all, righteousness is not the exclusive domain of older people. In the New Testament, God also addresses the need for a respectful approach to the younger members of the church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, just one verse. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he's talking to the young Timothy, and he says, "Let no one despise your youth." At this point, Timothy is probably nearing 40. Okay, so let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, we might note immediately that he gives the implication that young people have the ability to be an example to all believers in these spiritual characteristics. They're not somehow cut off from this. They're not incapable of doing these things. Young people are capable of being believers in the Word, in their conduct being good, having a proper godly love, a right spirit, a right faith, purity. All those things are there. But we also note at the beginning of that verse he talks about, don't let anyone despise your youth. The word means to feel contempt for someone or to think that something doesn't have any value. Who would have been thinking that of Timothy? Obviously not his peers. And certainly you wouldn't think those who were younger would have thought this. So maybe there was a tendency among some who were a little older to look down on Timothy because of these characteristics. Could any of us ever be guilty of looking at our young people in that way? and failing to recognize what God thinks of them. But now keep something else in mind. Not all of the instruction in telling the older people, let's try that differently. Not all of the instruction that has to do with relationship between the generations and the church is directed to older people telling them how to view the younger. The Apostle Paul was inspired to instruct young people that there are certain behaviors expected of them if they wish to be viewed with respect by the senior members of the congregation. Again, just one verse. I want to draw a principle from it. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." He certainly tells us that there is a level of immaturity that a child may have. It's not an evil thing to think like a child when you're a child. That's not a problem. He's not condemning that. But you'll note something else. Paul doesn't say he simply outgrew childhood and the things that were associated with childhood. He consciously made a choice to put the things of childhood away and function as an adult. Each young person, and of course all of us have been young people at some point or another, hard as that may be to believe, each person has to make a conscious choice to cease being a child and to assume the responsibilities of adulthood. You know, one of the concepts that has become more popular in the last few years is what's called adulting, which means essentially to act and do the things that adults do. That hasn't always been a verb, so some of you young people may not be aware of that. Since 2015, it is officially adult is recognized as a verb. It used to always be a noun, but now you can adult. You can be adulting. As a young person moves from being a child through adolescence into adulthood, there are certain characteristics and behaviors that we would expect to see as they mature. I want to consider a few of those in the next few minutes. Things that you would expect in any adult, but I'd like to add, at least briefly, a little bit more of a biblical perspective to some of these traits. Your list may be a little different than mine, that's fine, but I think there are certain standards that we could all agree with. First of all, becoming an adult requires us to acquire new skills. We have to take on different skills that we don't know how to do as a child. Oh, some of those require a good bit of effort. Others, well, actually things that we kind of get excited and look forward to. For example, most adults are going to be able to drive, have a driver's license, do those things. And probably most young people at least look forward to that. It doesn't seem to be as much of a rite of passage as it used to be, but nonetheless, I think most look forward to that. That's fine. You're going to acquire a different skill, and that's just fine. There are many other examples that we can think of. Maintaining a vehicle, learning how to cook for yourself, how to clean a house. I look at that list and I can think of examples, both some funny and some not so funny, of individuals who never acquired some of those skills. We've occasionally had people show up here at Foundation Institute saying, "Can somebody teach me how to scramble an egg?" Okay, those are some of the things that probably we should learn as adults. Maybe you've seen some of those posts on social media where people say, the schools need to start teaching things like how to change a flat tire and balance a checkbook and do the laundry and pay your taxes. And I look at those things and I think, okay, when did that become the responsibility of some underpaid, overworked teacher? Those were all skills my parents taught me. They didn't expect the skills, they didn't expect the schools to take over their responsibility. That was something that, as you approach adulthood, you're expected to do. There are skills that adults need to function as adults, but there are also skills that adult believers need. Skills like prayer, Bible study, a heart for service, building a personal relationship with God. Again, parents are the primary teachers in these areas. But can the rest of us be of help? We'll look at that as we go a little further. Becoming an adult requires us to learn to be problem solvers. Everyone has trials and difficulties. What matters is how we deal with them. God has never promised that we will live a life free of problems. In fact, he's pretty well promised we're going to have a life that has a lot of problems in it. Sometimes those problems give us unique opportunities to learn how to be problem solvers. Instead of just complaining about them or trying to find somebody to blame or throwing up our hands as if, oh well, what are you going to do? Adults face problems and learn how to solve them. Our calling for the future is to solve the biggest problems that have ever existed. And the sons and daughters of God are going to do that successfully. Becoming an adult requires us to take on new responsibilities. Children generally don't have a lot of responsibilities outside of perhaps a few chores, maybe caring for a pet. Adults, as all adults know, have a lot more responsibilities. Adults have to provide for themselves. They don't rely on someone else to take care of them. When they're ready for marriage and the family, they recognize they have to accept a whole new set of responsibilities in order to have a family. We could give a long list of the typical responsibilities that go along with the rights and privileges of adulthood. But our perspective for the moment is not just becoming an adult, but becoming an adult who believes and practices God's way. Mature people don't expect the church to provide everything for them. They recognize that they have a duty to serve others as well. Mature people look for opportunities to serve. They don't wait for somebody to ask them. Younger people need to look for opportunities to serve. And those who are older need to open the door for those opportunities as well. Becoming an adult requires us to see people differently. Children, especially during some of the teen years, often tend to be unreasonably critical of others. During those years, immature minds are quick to notice what they consider to be hypocrisy in others. As we mature, we come to understand people a little bit better, and we learn that what sometimes appears to be hypocrisy is in fact just normal human weakness like all of us have. No one is as perfect as they could be. Everyone could do better. From the perspective of an adult believer, we sometimes need to remember that God has never called a perfect person. And further, none of those God has called have become perfect yet. We all have our weaknesses or shortcomings. When we're criticizing one another, we're usually tearing down instead of building up. When we see a brother or sister coming short of the proper standards, and we have the urge to get in their face and tell them they need to change, we need to remember that there's only one group of people there where Jesus Christ took that particular approach, and that was the religious leaders who knew better and were directly opposing what he was trying to do. He didn't do that with others. So we need to be careful to understand where people are, to understand how to build up, to appreciate when people are struggling. We read earlier that Paul told Timothy that the best way we could serve, he could serve those entrusted to him, was to be an example to the believers in whatever the various characteristics were that he described there. He further described in the book of Titus the ways all of us, as a part of the extended family within the church, can help the next generation. Titus chapter 2, and it began in verse 1. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Okay? This is something for all of us. We don't sit around and speculate about strange things. We are instead solid, focused, and solid with our beliefs and understanding. Verse 2. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. What kind of example can you and I set as older men? Well, here's the way. Have a sobriety about us, a reverence, a self-control, a soundness in faith, to be genuinely loving and patient. That's a tough one, isn't it? Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not individuals who gossip, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then it begins to describe what good things a more mature woman may be able to contribute to younger women. Verse 4, that they may admonish, in the sense there more is encourage, help out, the young women to love their husbands. Now, I read that, and I think it must sound funny to some people, some younger women. Well, what do you mean? I don't know how to love my husband. Come on, I just married him. But I think probably those of you who are a little bit older have learned through the years that, as a matter of fact, your understanding of how to genuinely love your husband has grown. It's not exactly what you thought on your wedding day. Not that it's less, not that it's any worse or any way, but you've learned to love in the way your husband needs. To love their children. Okay. Again, why would you need to teach somebody how to love their child? When that child is born, you love them with a love that's so intense you can hardly describe it. Yes, but as time goes by, you learn. Loving each child takes some very special insight. How do I deal with this child? How do I help this child? It's not a matter of not loving, it's a matter of learning how. It goes on, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. It's an important thing to learn how to make a home. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men, okay, young men, to be sober-minded. Oh, there's a time for having a lot of fun, going out with your friends and doing it, but there's also a time to sober up. And I don't mean alcoholically, I mean to be more mature and to face life from a more mature and sober way. In all things, showing yourself, still talking to the young men, to be a pattern of good works, doing things the right way. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Yes, there are contributions that all of us within the family, whatever your age group, can make as mentors, as advisors, as models. In holding the annual blessing of the children's ceremony, we're continuing a tradition that goes all the way back to the blessing that God instructed the high priest to pronounce on the children of Israel. Mr. Burdett referred to it earlier. Number 6, verses 23 through 27. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Strange phrase for us. It basically means, may God smile at you. The Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Look at you. Be aware of you. Be aware of what's going on in your life and give you peace. And then in verse 27, he says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, took the time to focus his attention and blessing upon children too young to comprehend exactly what was happening. Each year, as we share in this ceremony, we commit ourselves to being tools in God's hands to carry his blessing to the next generation. In Psalm 71, the author was inspired to write, starting in verse 17. Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Verse 18. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. It is neither our job nor our desire to replace the faithful parents who are committed to bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We fully support them. Our desire is to help them in any way we can through our prayers, our personal experiences, our continuing commitment to be tools in the hands of God for blessing each and every one of those precious children. To that, we have said, and we continue to say, Amen.